Be good to your teachers. Have fun. Welcome, any newcomers who are here today for the first time. Welcome, if you have been tracking with us through this series so far and you kind of know where we are, you've been walking with us as we've been talking about being transformed, learning from the spirituality of recovery. We trust that you feel at home here among us, that you find this place, as so many of us have, as a place of belonging, as a church filled with people who are learning to follow Jesus. In this series, we're learning to follow Jesus as he leads us through the process of transformation, and namely the transformation from our habits, our hang-ups, our addictions, those things that have a hold on us that God wants to transform. And as I've been returning to each week, this series works from the assumption that we are all addicted to something, even if it's just to our way of thinking and our way of seeing. We can all benefit tremendously from the spiritual principles and practices that are taught through recovery programs. And now we are in week 5 of our series, so we've come a long way. This week is called Make It Right, and it's building on the momentum that we've been picking up and moving with. In earlier weeks, we looked at the importance of surrendering our will to the way of God, of letting go and letting God, let go, let God, make the changes that he wants to make in our lives. We've sought greater freedom from guilt and shame by examining our faults and failings and confessing them before God. And so this week, we're asked to take these things that we've been practicing and apply them to the others in our lives. So up to now, our recovery work has been primarily inner, personal work. So now we shift to doing repair work on the relational side of our lives. And when I thought of the kinds of things that we'd be talking about, the complexity, the confusion that might arise for us as we feel challenged this morning, I also want to name the defensiveness that we will feel as I ask you to do some thinking. I decided to call it Make It Right. And yes, I was thinking of the popular phrase from TV's Favorite Handyman. Anyone know who says this? Everyone's favorite TV handyman and a Canadian, Mike Holmes. So if you've never seen Mike Holmes' shows, he's got a number of them, what he does is he swoops in to save a family. And this family, almost every single time, has been taken advantage of by somebody, by a contractor, by somebody who promised something but couldn't deliver. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. There was a broken promise there. And so he comes in and he makes it right. It's usually quite emotional if you watch these shows. They're designed that way. They're going after stories. The family kind of recounts how they felt betrayed, how they put their trust in somebody only to see their money and their hope dwindle. And then the show tracks how Mike Holmes makes it right. And their pain, we see before our eyes in usually 20-some minutes, that their pain has been transformed to joy. So if you were here last week, you know I also talked about a renovation show, and it might seem like HGTV is getting more plugs than it deserves, but renovation shows do continue to offer us a helpful metaphor of this inner work of recovery, of how we take something broken and make it right. And in these shows, Mike always does some preaching about the damage that unqualified contractors can do to families, that they can leave a wake of trouble behind them. Making it right has also become a matter of survival in the business world, in the corporate world. If you're a part of a big company, a large company, you know that you probably have a PR department whose sole job is to protect the image of the company in front of the public and the consumer. They've learned the importance of making amends for the harm that they cause. When they slip up, when they make a mistake, when something gets exposed, then they go to work and they try to repair that damage. And if they don't, they know that they're going to suffer brand loyalty and trust and lose customers. One of the most famous cases that I learned about when I was in business school during our 1 month on ethics. Plug to Laurier for that 1 month of ethics. Good for you. In October of 1982, Tylenol, the leading painkiller medicine in the United States at that time, faced a tremendous crisis when 7 people in Chicago were reported dead after taking extra strength Tylenol. It was reported that an unknown suspect had put 65 milligrams of cyanide into Tylenol capsules, into a little capsule, which is 10,000 times more than the amount that would kill you. The tampering occurred once the product had reached the shelves. So they were removed from the shelves, infected, and then put right back on the shelves, and then someone would go and buy it. In 1982, Tylenol controlled 37% of the market with a revenue of $1.2 million a year. This is big business. Immediately after the cyanide poisonings, the market share was reduced to 7%. 37 to 7 after this story came out. So what does Johnson & Johnson do? Well, once the connection was made between Tylenol and the deaths, public announcements were made warning people about the consumption of the product. So Johnson & Johnson spent money to tell the public to not buy their product. Johnson & Johnson was faced with the dilemma of, how do we deal with this? How do we not let this destroy the reputation of our most popular and profitable brand? So they did an immediate product recall from the entire country. They didn't just limit it to Chicago. They said, we're taking every single bottle off the shelves. 31 million bottles, a loss of more than $100 million. This is in the 80s. So those numbers are, would, if you translate it, would be much higher. Then Tylenol products were reintroduced containing a triple seal tamper-resistant package, something similar to what we now know. It became the first company to comply with the Food and Drug Administration's mandate to actually create tamper-resistant packaging. So the powers that be had been telling these companies to do this forever, but this was the first company to actually do it because of this response. If you shop at Costco, you might have noticed, and if you've ever had to take something back, you've probably noticed some pieces of paper on the wall as you return. Those are companies doing this exact same thing. They are recalling products that they've put out there that's been linked to something that's not working and not right. So this is something that companies have just come to learn to practice, that if we are doing harm, if we're creating a product that doesn't do what it's promised, it is our job to make it right. It is our job to remove those products and to make reparations. Do all companies do this well? No, not all companies do this well. But this is now a learned practice to make it right. And this week, we talk about, on the journey of recovery, how we, as well, are asked to respond when we recognize that we have done harm in relationships. So if I was to ask you to put your hands up and say, how many of you think that companies are responsible to do whatever it takes to make it right when they make a mistake with products? Probably almost every hand everyone will put their hands up and say, absolutely, those companies need to make it right. They need to pull their products off the shelves. They need to say sorry. They need to help the victims if there have been victims. So then we want to turn that exact same hands up and say, how many of us know that it's right to make it right when we know we've done harm in relationships? When we've done harm by speaking words, by acting out in times of emotional imbalance. You know, perhaps it's a time when we were hurt ourselves, and we were reacting or responding. Maybe we were low, just weren't feeling well, we weren't feeling joyful. Maybe we were confused, prideful, or entitled, and then we did damage to others. So in this step in recovery, we evaluate all of our relationships, as many as we can think of. We try to leave no stone uncovered, and we evaluate them. And we offer forgiveness to those who have hurt us, and we make amends for harm that we've done to others, except when to do so would harm them or others. So we don't go around doing this if we think that conversation would actually do more harm. So we use our wisdom and our discernment. But that's what this step is about. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks his values of the kingdom, the values of the kingdom of God. And he includes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Not just the peaceful, not just the go along to get along, but the peacemakers. Making peace was of critical importance to our Savior. You could say that making peace was part of his ultimate mission on earth. Colossians 1:20 talks about this grand scope of what Jesus did. It says, and through him, through Christ, God was reconciling to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace, peacemaking, through his blood shed on the cross. So reconciliation is done by making peace. As we are in the movement of Easter, it's timely to consider the impact of that inaugural peace mission that Christ carried out. He was willing to offer his life for that mission. Jesus boldly proclaimed a message of life and hope, and he declared that God does not want anyone to perish, but that everyone would come to repentance. And Jesus, here in his famous sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount, promises that those who take up these kingdom values, those that embody this as well, who listen to him, who believe him in the core of their being, will begin to act this out, and that they will become peacemakers, and they will be blessed for it. Another way to say blessed would be, happy are those. You will become happy. You will become the person that God wanted you to be, intends you to be, when you act out of peacemaking, when you make peace. So where do we start making it right? Where does this begin? Where do we extend the peace of Christ into the world? Well, your brains might be thinking about the many calls to social justice and social action that we get in our news feeds, those things that say, come and join us and make a difference and make it right in the world. That's absolutely a fantastic way to get it right, to do peacemaking and to be involved as a peacemaker. Wonderful things. Start raging against that machine that undergirds inequality, the hate and the violence in the world that you see. This is a wonderful way to invest our life, our energy, and our time. But I offer that there might be an even better place to begin. I'm going to ask the author and pastor, John Piper. Some of you may know who John Piper is. And he talks about this when he's talking about Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount and about peacemaking. He says this. He says, so probably Jesus thinks of peacemaking as all the acts of love by which we try to overcome the enmity between us and other people, the things that get in our way, the things that push us apart. Peacemaking tries to build bridges to people. It does not want the animosity to remain. It wants reconciliation. It wants harmony. And so it tries to show what may be the only courtesy the enemy will tolerate, namely a greeting. So I love how simple Piper is making this. He's saying sometimes the hardest thing is just to say hi, to give a greeting. And then he says, the peacemaker looks the enemy right in the eye and says, good morning, John. Interesting, his name is John. So he's flipping this. And he's saying, this is the way I would want somebody to act to me if I have something against them. I would want them to come to me and speak to me. And he says it with a longing for peace in his heart, not with a phony gloss of politeness to cover his anger. So your enemy, and you say, good morning, Steve. And there's a heart to want to get back there, to want to work through the stuff in between you and another. The biggest lever for peacemaking in our lives is to impact those that we have had the greatest influence over. That's kind of my idea. That's my premise this morning. There's a lot we could talk about with peacemaking, way too much, but I want to focus on this one idea, that the greatest lever in peacemaking in our lives, the biggest impact we can make, is on those that we have had the greatest influence over. When we have acted or spoken in ways that have wounded or affected people, we have exerted force. We have exerted influence on them. And we can, therefore, have a profound impact, a lasting peacemaking effect on those kinds of people. Not everyone is actually affected to the same degree by our actions. It's kind of an interesting phenomenon where we think we've done tremendous harm to somebody, and then we confront them. This has happened to me, where I've kind of gone back and tried to make amends with somebody, and they're like, what? What did you do? Take me back there? I have no idea what you're talking about. This has happened to me quite a few times. They've kind of completely forgotten what's going on. But I would say even in those encounters, it was worth it. We're going to talk about why a little bit later. As Debbie shared last week, when we learn how to grow more emotionally stable in our relational lives, we can become increasingly independent of another person's words, actions, and attitudes towards us. So the more emotionally healthy and stable we are, the more able we're able to deal with the negative things that come at us from other people. So we can actually grow strong through thicker skins? No. We grow strong through dependence on God to remain whole in times of affliction and harshness. So Debbie talked about the Serenity Prayer as being a practical tool that's aimed to help us grow strength through reliance on God. It says, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things that I cannot change, another person's behavior towards me. Courage to change the things I can. One of the times when I can speak into that enmity, into that separation, into that conflict. And then the wisdom to know the difference. But while not everyone will be affected by our wrongdoing to that extent, you know, some people are in this emotionally healthy place and you might go to them and they don't even know what you're talking about. Some people definitely will. And being Christ's peacemakers involves being willing to wage peace in every sphere we're called to. And I believe all of us are called to wage peace in our own spheres of influence. Have you heard that term, wage peace? I throw it in there just to get you thinking. Wage peace. And that's just about the fact of intensity, of how important this is to our Christian lifestyle. You know how intensely people wage war. It's not hard to see. Are we that intense about our peacemaking? Are we that intense about getting rid of the stuff that's between us and others? It's kind of an interesting word. I borrowed that from my Mennonite friends. So this is where we start. We start right here. We start with those relationships that are in our immediate sphere of influence. And Christ and his Holy Spirit are willing to help us. I would say they are so willing to help us when we get this practical with our faith. When our faith, our inner spirituality, those things that we believe, we say we believe, gets flesh on it and starts extending to others, starts reaching out, watch how much God helps you with that. Watch how much the Spirit is involved in those encounters. Richard Rohr, who we've been continuing to come back to, with his book, Breathing Underwater, he links the importance of faith with flesh on it, all the way back to a quote from a guy named Tertullian in the first century. And he writes this, as Tertullian, sometimes called the first Western theologian, as he said, caro salutis cardo, the flesh is the hinge on which salvation swings and the axis on which it hangs. It's quite beautiful. Latin is amazing. That all happened in three words. So the flesh is the hinge on which salvation swings and the axis on which it hangs. And then Rohr says, when Christianity loses its material, its physical, its earthly interests, it has very little to say about how God actually loves the world into wholeness. So that's when it just kind of, we're just Christians talking at people. We're just Christians saying things. But when the world doesn't see it with flesh on, when they don't see it in relational influence, it kind of loses that earthly interest. And we lose the ability to love the world into wholeness. Oh, that was you. Okay. At Vision, I don't know if I'm allowed. No, it's on record. I'm not going to do it. It's recorded. When we embody Christ's mission by reaching out to another with forgiveness or reaching out. No, I'm going to say it because now you're all wondering, what was he going to say? So at Vision and Care, which we met this week, we meet Vision and Care. It's kind of the team and the committee that's called to pray and to look at the future of our church together. Lois actually had a devotional. Sorry, Lois. And one of her lines that stuck with me is she was reciting something that she had learned, and the speaker said, "You know what? You just have to love the hell out of people." And I was like, "What, Lois?" And then she said it again, love the hell out of it. And then I'm like, oh, now I see what you mean. So that's what Richard Rohr is talking about here, that when we actually aren't engaged and active in our love, then the world has a hard time connecting that with real life. So are we loving the hell out of people? That was just a very, thank you, Lois. That stuck with me. So it's a public testimony of Christ's power in our lives. I really believe this. It links the spirit with the flesh in ways that are undeniable for the people that we're doing it with. So how can one begin to deny that transformation is happening in you when they are recipients of grace that they don't deserve? So somebody who's harmed you, who's wronged you, and then you go to them with free grace. How can they deny the fact that there's transformation going on in here? Or when they are personally asked what might be done to make a past wrong right again. When you go to someone and say, man, I messed up, I got this wrong, what can I do to make this right? How can they deny that something is going on in you, that there's a shift and a change happening? In many recovery programs, making amends is the step that takes the most time to complete. And it's the step that requires the most concentrated effort and help. From the Celebrate Recovery Program, which is a Christianized version of AA, they write, "We are going to focus on making amends this week." This is kind of in their weekly write-up. They say, in fact, we are going to spend the next 2 months on this step. That's how important it is to our recovery. When we decide to work the steps of recovery, to let go and let God go to work, changing us from the inside out, we enter into a stream. A stream of grace fueled by forgiveness. Making it right is how we participate in that stream. It's the natural outflow of this image of rolling our pant legs up and getting our feet wet in the stream of grace. I'm going to come back to this metaphor in a minute. First, let's look at how Celebrate Recovery helps people work through the steps, or this step here. As is common in programs, when they're designed to give people easily handleable principles, they can hang a hook on it. This is another acronym, and it's called AMENDS. And so we just work through the first letter of AMENDS, and this is kind of the steps that they offer. The first is A, admit the hurt and the harm. So being willing to be vulnerable and open is once again needed in this step. This is a common requirement of recovery, being willing to be vulnerable and open. We ask God to show us the people that we've harmed and the people who have harmed us. And then we, M, make a list. So if you saw when you came in, and some of you went, oh no, not another list. Some of you went, yes, another list. Here is your piece of paper and your pencil crayon, because I forgot the pens. And I just invite you to take that piece of paper out, look at it. You don't have to write on it, but I would encourage you to, if you can. And this is a chance to make your own list. So you can draw a line down the middle of the page, and then you don't have to write names on it if you're worried about other people seeing. But just, this is homework. This is something you can take home and fill out with God. So the one column is for people who have hurt you, who you need to forgive. And the other column is for people that you need to ask forgiveness from, that you need to make amends from. So when you're making this list, it's important not to worry about the how. Because that's how we get defensive. That's how we think of a name and then we don't write it down because a bunch of questions get in the way of the actual writing. So don't ask, how could I ever ask my father for forgiveness? Or how could I ever forgive my brother for that? Let go of your control and put that person on your list, trusting that things will happen as God desires it in God's timing. There's nothing more we're going to do with those papers this morning. I just call them to your attention, and it's something that you can do in your own time at home to make your list, to pray through it, ask God for his timing. So the E of amends is that we encourage one another. Before rushing to make amends, before just task list getting all those names done, we want some support. We want some accountability here. And so the encouragement is to meet with somebody that you trust, a spiritual friend, accountability partner, someone you have that close relationship with, and talk through. You're planning to talk to somebody about this. Maybe you even want to talk. How do you think that conversation will go? What do you think I should say? You want that support and that help if you're going to be entering into a difficult conversation. And then the N is not for them. And I love that they put this in there. It highlights for us that this step is your step. It's not their step. It reminds us to enter these conversations humbly, not offering excuses or justifications for our actions, and also not secretly hoping that the other person is also going to make amends with you. So sometimes we do this. We're very smart. We're very clever. And we go to make amends with somebody hoping that that person is actually going to make amends with us, because that's really what we want. We really want them to admit the wrong things they've done, and so we sneak in there with a half-hearted request for forgiveness and then hopefully wait for them to do the real work back to you. So I'm really glad that they brought this up and that they included it, because I think it is such a common tendency in our apologies. And I think that kind of a way of entering in short circuits what we're trying to do in this step. Celebrate Recovery says, we cannot expect anything back. We are making our amends, not for a reward, but for freedom from our hurts, our hang-ups, and our habits. And that's why back when I said, even when the person has no idea of the hurt you've done, and they don't respond as you expect, it's still good. It's still important. It's still helpful, because it's not about them. It's about you. It's about you getting freed up from the things that are hanging on you. The D, do it at the right time. There's a time to let things happen, a time to make changes. So there's a time to just kind of let it go and let things happen in their own time. And then there's a time where you actually are called to do it, even when you don't feel like it. And so I want you to hear the Serenity Prayer coming back there in that step. The wisdom to know the difference between the times that we are supposed to make this happen and the times when we're supposed to let it happen in God's timing. So before we make amends, we need to pray. Ask for the wisdom of Christ, for his guidance, direction, and his timing. And then it calls us back to that little tag-on to this step. It's one of the only times there's a little tag-on in the steps. It says, except when to do so would harm them or others. So we do want to be sensitive to the fact that occasionally this will happen. That if we are doing it in the wrong time or trying to force it or in the wrong spirit, the wrong attitude, we can actually do more harm. And then the S, start living the promises of recovery. As we complete this step, we discover God's gift of true freedom from our past. It feels right. When we extend the peace, when we extend the peace of Christ to those we've affected, we begin to feel the peace and serenity that we've been seeking. When this happens, we've entered the flow of forgiveness. The water is crisp, it's clean, and it's refreshing. Happy are those who are peacemakers. So it brings me back to this idea that forgiveness is a flow. And I kind of think of this as from, through, and to. From: do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. That's Luke 6. And then Romans 2 says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. So forgiveness flows from our learned and lived experience of being forgiven ones. We need to receive and accept the forgiveness that God offers us through Christ. And that is why confession is an earlier step in the process. It's something that we do already previous to this. Forgiveness to and for others flows from our experience of the awesome freedom and power that comes from being forgiven. And so we need to understand that forgiveness for ourselves, and then we're able to offer it and seek it from others. So it moves from, through. Can you take a look and see if I have page 10 in the notes? Because I don't have it here. Just look for that last page. So through, come, let's talk this over. This is Isaiah 1. Come, let's talk this over, says the Lord. No matter how deep the stain of your sins, I can take it out and make you as clean as freshly fallen snow. Even if you are stained as red as crimson, I can make you white as wool, if you will only let me help you. So this step is talk. You got it? Yeah? Can you? Oh, you got a little one. Sorry, Nico. Disrupt your slumber. So forgiveness comes from God to us, but then must be accepted and received by us. We need to forgive ourselves. No matter how unloved or worthless we may feel, God loves us. Your feelings about yourself do not change his love for you one bit. So if you haven't yet been forgiven in this way, or you feel that your self-talk, your guilt and shame are still rooted in you, then I would suggest that your name needs to be the first name on your amends list, the first name on your forgiven list. Work both angles of that on your list. Put your own name on there and work with God through that. So from, through, and then to. Matthew 6, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And Romans 12, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So the flow moves through us to others. And those two things are inextricably linked. These words from Jesus and Paul leave no room for explaining that connection away. And when I was writing this, I couldn't shake this other illustration, this other way of imagining it. And it was a different kind of flow. So thinking about the flow in a different way. And that of electricity through a light switch. I must be on a home renovation thing or whatever, I don't know. But this idea of electricity and a light switch kept coming back to me. That power comes from the source, the battery in this case. And then there's a switch. It moves through the switch of the light bulb, and that's how we control the flow. So when we think about this in the flow of forgiveness, we can interrupt the electrical signal quite easily by disrupting the flow of electricity through the switch. When we stop feeling forgiven, when we stop seeking forgiveness, when we stop forgiving. Or by having no light bulb in place to receive the electricity. You'd have a circuit that's continuing, but no source of light. So in both cases, the light won't shine. So this is a simplistic illustration, but it's how this forgiveness flow works. If we stop forgiving others, or if we stop receiving forgiveness from God, or if somehow we disrupt the flow of sending forgiveness out and asking for forgiveness from others, the light switches off. We interrupt the flow. But the amazing thing is, if we allow God's forgiveness to flow through us, to flow into us and through us, we experience the freedom of unearned grace for ourselves. And we become the conduits through which that same forgiveness flows to others. And that flow has the power to light people up with God's glory. So may we be those who are working, just come forward. May we be those who are working the steps of emotional sobriety in our lives, empowered by the ever-present, never-ending source of grace. And may we be those who remain vigilant at our switches. Those are our switches. Keeping open to the flows of God's grace in our lives, ever receiving and ever offering grace. And may we move in the flow of forgiveness, and so shine the light of God's love to those people that God has placed in our paths of influence. Let's pray. Father, we